Well, greetings everyone, and welcome to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. I'm your narrator, George Gordon. Now, the Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally and internationally 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 120 countries worldwide over the Internet. For more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit our webpage at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. Now, the Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, science, education, politics, religion, health, history, economics, news, and current events. So stay tuned for tonight's special report on modern science and Noah's Ark right after this. You know, Charles Lyell was one of the pillars of modern geology, and he published his Principles of Geology back in the early 1800s. Lyell's concepts are so widely accepted today that most people who believe them don't even know who it was that originated them in the beginning. But it's from Lyell's system of reasoning that a doctrine of origins has been devised by simply projecting all of the natural processes that we observe today back through time indefinitely. And in that way, catastrophes like Noah's flood have been strictly ruled out, and this process is called science. Well, listen to this. Erosion. Erosion. Consider the present rate of erosion, the tearing down of the world's land mass, and then filling into the oceans. The indications of continental geography show that the past rates of erosion have been much greater in the past than they are today. But even so, at the present rate of erosion, there should have accumulated at least 30 times more sediment in the oceans than there actually is today. And that's based upon the assumption that the ocean has been there for at least 1 billion years. Now, that's what evolution tells us. The oceans have been there for at least 1 billion years, but when we look at the sediment, it doesn't add up. And what did our teachers tell us about the dinosaurs' extinction? Do you remember? That was 65 million years ago. Now, boys and girls, we don't have to be rocket scientists to do the math on these kinds of pseudo-scientific lies. And that's just one more of the many examples of evolutionary propaganda that masquerades under the banner of science. And that's one more of the many lessons that we teach here in the Mosaic Law School, and we conduct that twice a year here at the Law School in Isabella, Missouri. Now, if you'd like more information, why don't you call and order our free General Law CD package first? That's the place to start. It's a four-hour commentary on the law in general. Remember, it's educational, it's informative, it's entertaining. Best of all, it's free, and you can order one right now by calling and asking for it. The number is 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, if you're online, you can go to our website, georgegordon.org. georgegordon.org. Just click on the email and send us an email request for that free General Law CD package. Now, once more, that's georgegordon.org, or call us direct at 417-273-4967. Why don't you do it right now while you're thinking about it before you forget? All right, we're talking about Noah's Ark, modern science and Noah's Ark, and we're applying a standard, and it's called the parole evidence standard, the parole evidence rule. That's the rule that we use when we're taking testimony, testimonial evidence. So I showed you that Simon Greenleaf, who was a law professor and a pioneer in the creation of these six parole rules of evidence, wrote a book called The Testimony of the Evangelist and applied the standards that we apply today to take testimony and use it as evidence in a court of law here in the United States and indeed around the world, especially in Anglo-Saxon countries. Then we took a look at the Genesis Flood. That's where I'm at right now. The Genesis Flood was written back in 1961 by Whitcomb and Morris. You can probably still get a copy of it. If you go down to a Bible bookstore, I'll bet you can find one. The Genesis Flood by Whitcomb and Morris, last time I heard it, was still in print. The other book over here, The Testimony of the Evangelist by Simon Greenleaf, probably get that one also from a Bible bookstore. The third book that I'm using here is called The Harmony of Science and Scripture. And what we're doing here is we're applying the rules of evidence, 188 rules of evidence, the six primary rules dealing with testimonial evidence to see whether or not these statements in the Bible are true, accurate, and correct, and will stand cross-examination. And so far, the answer is yes, yes, and yes. And then as a kicker, we applied what we call the Kwok Ting test. Kwok Ting versus United States is the name of the case, cited at 140 U.S. 417. Three rules that we follow. Number one, the testimony must be complete, the testimony must contain extemporaneous detail, and the testimony must be supported by witnesses and evidence. So when we closed last time, and I showed you that we have met those tests, met those requirements. Now, we're on number six. There are seven proofs, and I'm starting off with seven pieces of evidence. Number six was the testimony of the Apostle Peter. So if you'll remember, I'll repeat it. One of the most important biblical passages relating to the magnitude of the deluge is to be found in the New Testament in 2 Peter 3, 3 through 7. Here's our second witness. It says, "Knowing this first, that in the last days mockers shall come with mockery, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For from the day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly forget, that there were heavens from of old, and an earth compacted out of the water and amidst the water, and by the word of God, by which means the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens that now are, and the earth, by the same word, have been stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." Unquote. Now, in this passage of Scripture, Peter speaks of a day yet future from his standpoint, when men would no longer think seriously of Christ's second coming as a cataclysmic universal intervention by God into the course of world affairs. And the reason for this skeptical attitude would be none other than a blind adherence to the doctrine of uniformitarianism, a doctrine which maintains that natural laws and processes have never yet been interrupted, or newer and higher laws introduced, so as to bring about a total destruction of human civilization through the direct intervention of God Himself. And since this has never been the case in past history, there should be no cause to fear that it will ever occur in the future. Now, in answering these skeptics of the end time, the Apostle Peter points to two events in the past which cannot be explained on the basis of uniformitarianism. The first of these events is the creation of the world. There were heavens from of old and an earth by the word of God. And the second event is the flood. The world, or the cosmos that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But it is this second of these two events, the flood, which serves as the basis of Peter's comparison with the second coming and the final destruction of the world. For even as the world that then was perished by water, so the heavens that now are, and the earth, protected as they are by God's eternal promise from another water disaster, cited in Genesis 9, verses 11 through 19, have, nevertheless, been stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So let us now consider the implications of this passage with respect to the geographical extent of the flood. In speaking of the events of the second and third days of creation, Peter uses the terms heavens from of old and an earth. He uses it in a sense that is obviously universal. And by the same token, no one can deny that Peter also uses the terms heavens that now are and the earth in the strictly universal sense. Otherwise, Peter would be speaking of the creation and final destruction of only a part of the earth. Now, the one event that Peter sets forth as having brought about a transformation, not of the earth only, but also of the very heavens, is the flood. It was the flood that constituted the line of demarcation between the heavens from of old and the heavens that now are in the thinking of the Apostle Peter. It was the flood that utilized the vast oceans of water out of which and amidst which the ancient earth was compacted unto the utter destruction of the cosmos that then was. And it was this flood to which Peter appealed as his final and incontrovertible answer to those who chose to remain in willful ignorance of the fact that God had at one time in the past demonstrated his wrath and his all-powerful by subjecting all things to an overwhelming cosmic catastrophe that was on an absolute par with the final day of judgment, in which God will yet consume the earth with fire and will cause the very elements to dissolve with fervent heat, as is recorded in 2 Peter 3, verse 10. Now, if the flood was limited to the region of Mesopotamia, it is difficult to see how Peter's appeal to the flood would have any value as a contradiction to the doctrine of uniformitarianism, which assumes that all things have never yet been upset by a universal cataclysm, no catastrophe. Nor is it easy to excuse Peter of gross inaccuracy when he depicts the flood in such cosmic terms and in such an absolutely universal context, if the flood was only a local inundation after all. Now, Merrill F. Unger, professor of Old Testament at Dallas Theological Seminary, emphasizes the crucial significance of Peter's statements in determining the magnitude and the effects of the deluge. He says that the antediluvian era described by Peter as the world that then was was obviously different climatically and geologically from the heavens and the earth that now are, as we see in 2 Peter 3, verse 7. And is clearly implied in the apostles' stern warning to naturalistic skeptics who mock at the idea of Christ's supernatural second advent on the grounds that all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation, as we see in 2 Peter 3, verse 4. Against the false naturalistic theory of uniformity, the apostle urges the truth of supernatural catastrophism as evidenced by the Noah flood. Now, thus, the third chapter of 2 Peter provides powerful New Testament support for the geographical universality of the flood, and anything less than a catastrophe of such proportions would upset the entire force of Peter's argument and would give much encouragement to those whom he so solemnly warned. All right, now there's number six. All right, now notice that we took a look at the depth of the flood, proof one, the duration of the flood, proof two, the geology of the flood, proof three, the size of the ark, proof four, the need for an ark, proof five, the testimony of the Apostle Peter, proof six. Now the last element here in our seven proofs is the total destruction of mankind on planet Earth. This is the last proof, and of necessity, it is the most all-encompassing, or the largest, of these seven proofs. And if you'll remember, the purpose for this flood was to punish mankind. This flood did not occur to a limited number of people in one valley because they were bad people. It was extended worldwide to destroy all human beings from off the planet, men, women, and children, including little babies nursing at their mother's breasts. They were all killed. Now, sometimes people write me letters and they say, why, Mr. Gordon, why would a righteous, loving God do such a thing? Well, if you'll go back here to Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8, he'll tell you why he did that. I'm always amazed, you know, when people write me a letter and they say, why would God do that? One lady wrote me a letter and said, the God I serve would never do such a thing. Well, lady, I don't doubt it. But then that demonstrates that you don't serve this God. You have a God, and you worship him and you serve him. I don't deny that. But this God over here is a cat of a different stripe. This is a guy who goes postal on us every once in a while. He did that out there at the Red Sea. Actually, it was the Gulf of Aqaba, but that's a story for another day. Remember Moses and the Red Sea crossing? Well, Josephus tells us that there was 450,000 men in that army pursuing after the Israelites. And they met their Waterloo, no pun intended, right there in the Gulf of Aqaba, and they were all drowned in about 20 minutes or less. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah, don't you suppose that there was a couple of women in there? Three or four little kids, you know, two, three, 4 years old, snot-nosed little brats, huh? Maybe a couple, three little babies nursing on their mother's breast, and here comes fire and brimstone. You ever thought about Jericho? And here's a city, and the walls fall down. Everybody in the city is destroyed. Well, all except for Ahab. And she's a prostitute. Now, what kind of a God is this? He kills mothers with little babies sucking on their breasts and saves this prostitute alive with her family. What kind of a God is that? And isn't that a God of a different stripe? Not the average, everyday, ordinary, garden variety kind. Huh? I'm not here trying to get you to give your heart to Jesus or get you into some kind of religious sect or cult or something. I'm just here as a reporter telling you, well, here's what the testimony says. You know, as they say down at the Blue Room, read them and weep. And as the dealer, you know, is dealing out the cards, you know, he says, read them and weep, boys. Now, our seventh and final basic argument for the universal flood is founded upon the biblical testimony of a total destruction of the human race outside of the ark. And such an argument, to be conclusive in demonstrating a geographically universal flood, must include two sub-arguments. Sub-argument number one, the Bible teaches that all mankind perished in the flood. Got that? The Bible teaches that all mankind perished in that flood. And number two, the human race had spread far beyond the Near East, if not around the earth by the time of the flood. In the development of this argument, we shall set forth four major reasons for believing that the Bible teaches a total destruction of the human race and two major reasons for believing that the antediluvians had become widely distributed by the time of the flood. Okay, so let's get that in mind. Number one, our mission here is to kill everybody on planet Earth outside that ark. And number two, that everybody that we're going to destroy on planet Earth is scattered all over planet Earth from top to bottom and east to west and north to south. All right. Let's see if we can do that. From the very beginning of the flood controversy, there has been little question among conservative Christian scholars as to the total destruction of the human race by the flood. In the year 1845, Charles Burton could say without fear of contradiction, quote, "Among the Christian philosophers who dispute on this area, there is a perfect agreement on the most important point, that is, that by the flood, the whole population of the world was destroyed. With the Mosaic narrative before them, no other option could be entertained." Okay. So by 1845, everybody's in agreement that the flood killed everybody outside the ark. Now, the controversy then is centered on local versus worldwide flood. And if the flood was local, then all of mankind had to have been concentrated in a local area, didn't they? So everybody's of the opinion. Everybody is in agreement. Everybody sees the writing on the wall that when the flood was over, except for Noah and his family, everybody else outside the ark is dead. D-E-D, dead. And lest there might remain some lingering doubt in the minds of Bible students as to whether or not Noah's family constituted the sole survivors of the flood, we have two emphatic statements by the Apostle Peter on this matter. He said, "The long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water," in 1 Peter 3:20. So now we know how many people were saved. Now, I'm not here to argue about religion and your religious ideology or philosophy. I'm just here to take up the third alternative. Alternative number one is uniformitarianism. Opportunity number two here, or theory number two, is that the flood was local. And then we have a third alternative here. We could, just as a wild, a diversion here, accept the biblical account, which doesn't agree with either the local flood theorists or the uniformitarians. It's in a class of its own. Now, the second thing is, he says, "God spared not the ancient world, cosmos in Greek, but preserved Noah with seven others, a preacher of righteousness, when he brought a flood upon the world, the cosmos, of the ungodly," in 2 Peter 2, verse 5. All right, so we've got a flood, and it kills everybody in the world except eight. All right, now, question arises, well, was it universal, or did we just kill all those people in the Mesopotamian Valley? Well, now the sub-argument then has to be made, well, were these people scattered around to North America, South America, Europe, Asia, Africa, Australia, Indonesia, the Philippines, Japan? Were there people on those islands and in those places? Now, if we take a look at paleontology and we go around the world, we find that we have fossilized men. Now, it's true. They call them Neanderthals, and they have various names for these people because they have different bone structures and different forms. And they say, well, this obviously is an intermediate between monkeys and man. Now, could it be that what they're looking at is different varieties of men the same way we have today? When you dig up a skeleton today, they look at it and they say, well, this is a male skeleton and that's a female. They'll look at another one and they'll say, well, this skeleton over here is European and this one over here is an Indian. This skeleton over here is a Negro or Negroid and this skeleton over here is a Polynesian. Did you know that? They can actually look at the skeletons and tell that there are different types. Now, so far as I know, they haven't come to the conclusion that the Polynesian evolved out of the Negroid and the Negroid evolved out of the European, or that the European evolved out of the American Indian. They recognize that they're all human. They recognize that they're all skeletons. They take a look at them and they say, well, they're all different and we can categorize them. So what you're looking at here with this wide distribution of skeletons or skeletal remains, fossilized remains around the world, is the results of the flood. That's what you're looking at. And I would suspect that most of these guys know that, but they don't want to admit it, because as one famous evolutionist put it, he said, well, if we didn't believe in uniformitarianism and evolution, the alternative is unacceptable. Well, what's the alternative? Well, as far as they know, well, we'd have to accept Roman Catholicism or Christianity. Now, I got to tell you that if I was faced with a dilemma like that, where I have to accept either the fairy tale of evolution or the fairy tale of religion. Now, that's a conundrum, isn't it? And this is where all of us are. They give us these two alternatives. You can have the red death pill or the green death pill. Has it ever occurred to us that we should ask for the white life pill? I notice this in economics. They say, well, economist number one comes in and he says, well, here's the way I see this. And then he tells you about paper money and stocks and bonds and unjust weights and measures and balances. And then they bring in economist number two, and he says, well, I totally disagree with economist number one. I think that what we need is this form of paper money, stocks, bonds, and negotiable instruments. The conversation never includes, let's abolish paper money and go back to gold and silver. I have yet to hear an economic debate between paper and gold. It's just paper and paper, and then paper and more paper, or different color paper and more of it. Take a look at today's economic crisis. You don't hear anybody in Washington or around the world anywhere talking about, let's go back to solve the problem the way we did in 1787 by abolishing paper money and going to gold and silver, as we did in our Constitution at Article 1, Section 10. And by the way, that depression that had started with the collapse of the continental currency in 1783, it lasted until 1787. They went to the Constitutional Convention and said, we've got to have a solution. George Mason proposed, along with some others, that we abolish paper and go to gold and silver. They did, and 36 months later, the depression was over. 36 months. George Washington said he was amazed at how rapidly our economic fortunes had turned around. We tried it in the 1930s with this interventionist program. Herbert Hoover gets the blame for the Great Depression. He probably deserves it. Herbert Hoover was an interventionist. And then he was superseded in office by Franklin D. Roosevelt, who was an even bigger interventionist. So that by 1939, Henry Morgenthau, who was the Secretary of the Treasury at the time, testified before Congress, and he said, everything that we've done, every stimulus package, the CCC, and every program that's been initiated by this administration has been a failure. And that was the Secretary of the Treasury. Now we've got Ben Bernanke telling us that he is an author. He is an authority on the Great Depression. And he says, what we've got to do is what Franklin Roosevelt did, only more of it. Well, if you can stretch the last depression into 6 or 8 years, I think we can probably stretch this depression into double that. Let's hear it for more intervention. All right, we're at the halfway point here, boys and girls. I got to remind you that you're listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review. We're sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States, and we're heard around the world in more than 120 countries daily over the Internet and radio. For more information about the law school and the Law Hour, please go to our website at georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. Now, the law school teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from a scriptural perspective. Now, that's 8 schools in all. The law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school. It is open to individuals, but by prearrangement. Now, the law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc, and the Law Hour website is updated weekly and has a radio log schedule and archives, all of which can be accessed through our website at georgegordon.org. It's georgegordon.org. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience. And the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. Now, the law school offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. Be sure to order yours by calling the law school at 417-273-4967. Just call and ask for it. That number again, 417-273-4967. Now, the sources of information that we use on this program are true, accurate, and correct to the best of our knowledge and belief. And the Law Hour and editorial review gives credit to those authors and publications that we use on this program. And we often endorse or recommend books, papers, periodicals, and newsletters to our listeners. Now, these endorsements or recommendations that we give do not mean that the authors or publications that we endorse will necessarily reciprocate. Keep in mind that most of these authors and publications cited here on the Law Hour and editorial review may be hostile, political, religious, economic, sectarian, racial, or ethnic partisans whose viewpoint may not be totally endorsed by the Law Hour and editorial review either. Now, these opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine, they're mine alone. They don't necessarily represent the views, beliefs, or the opinions of the advertisers, the sponsors, the management, or the staff of this radio network or this local radio station. So if you'd like more information about the Law Hour and editorial review, please go to our website. That's georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org, or call us direct at 417-273-4967. All right, we're talking about modern science and Noah's Ark, Proof 7, the total destruction of man. Now, the record in Genesis 5 clearly implies that men had large families in those days. And although in most cases only one son is named in each family, apparently for the purpose of tracing the line of descent from Adam to Noah, it is also said that each begat sons and daughters, so that each family must have had at least 4 children, and probably many more sons and daughters. And each one of these families named, if you have sons, plural, that's a minimum of 2. If you have daughters, plural, that's a minimum of 2. That's 4. Now, that's a birth rate which is much higher than we had back in the 1950s and 60s, which was 2.6%. So one day I sat down and I calculated 1,656 years from Adam to Noah. That's how many years has elapsed? 1656. With a birth rate of 2.6, you'd come out with a doubling every 27 years. And with a doubling every 27 years, you'd have a population in excess of 2 billion people in 1656 years. Now, with each one of those families making the statement here that they had sons and daughters, and keeping in mind that these people didn't start producing offspring until they were 130. See, Adam, it says, was 130, and he had his first son. Now, he died at the age of 930, so he was 800 years between. Now, we don't know how long Eve was fertile. See, in today's society, in today's world, a woman or a female will become fertile at about age 12, let's be reasonable and say age 15, until she's about 45. So 15, 25, 35, 45, about 30 years. It's not uncommon for women to have 5, 6, 7 children. In fact, around the world, it's very common in third world countries to have 5, 6, 8 children. Now, imagine if we took the same percentages, if we're going to live to be 900 years old and we're going to be fertile, and let's just assume that Eve was fertile for only 200 or 300 years. I mean, you know, by percentage, by comparison, a woman today is fertile for about 30 out of 70 years, or 75, or about 40%. So if we just took, say, 20%, she was just fertile for 200 years. And then she just had one child every 10 years. She'd have 40 children, wouldn't she? You know, in the course of her life, 200 fertile years, one child every 10 years, 200 years, 20 children. That's where reality's at. Now, we're going to be very conservative here, and we're just going to assume that the birth rate was 2.6%. 2.6%, same as it was back in the 1950s. Well, now that would put 2 billion people on the planet. Do you think that 2 billion people on the planet would all fit in the Mesopotamian Valley? Would they all fit in the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley? Do you believe that? Does that make sense to you? No, you're sitting on the jury here. Now, I pointed this out to you the other day. They tell us that the only way that you could get mankind onto North and South America is across a land bridge between Siberia and Alaska. It may well be that that story is true, but we don't know that. It's a speculation. It's a fairy tale. But right now, today, as I speak, there are Eskimos, Indian people, I guess, are Eskimos, that live up there in Alaska. And there are Eskimos that live over in Siberia. The distance between Siberia and Alaska is 40 miles. And those people, as I speak, have little boats. They're not great big ships, just little boats. And they row those boats across that 40 miles right now, today, constantly. The idea that man could not get from Siberia to Alaska to populate North America, South America, is just nonsense. It's preposterous poppycock. But, you know, let's give them the land bridge. Are you telling me that the land bridge didn't exist back in the antediluvian world? And 2 billion people could not populate all of the world? You know, there's a land bridge between Asia and Africa. There's a land bridge between, between Asia and Europe. You can look across from France to England. And I think you can look across from England to Ireland. If not, it's not very far. As evidenced by the fact that we have people in those places and have had for thousands of years. You know, even back in the days when people were living in the Middle East, like King David and Solomon and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, hell, there were people living over here in the New World. Did you know that? These Aztecs and Maya Indians, and, you know, their history goes back as far as Abraham, Isaac and Jacob over here in the New World. So they've been here for a long time. So just, you know, tuck that one away in your heart. Now let's go back another step here. Let's suppose here, furthermore, the age of the fathers at the birth of each of the named sons ranged from 65 years in the case of Mahalalel and Enoch to 500 years in Noah's case. Consequently, the Bible implies that men typically live for hundreds of years, their procreative powers persisted over hundreds of years, and through the combined effects of long lives and large families, mankind was rapidly filling the earth in Genesis 1:28 and Genesis 6:1 and Genesis 6:11. Rapidly filling the earth. And they had children from age 65 to 500 years, as we see here. All right, now, all things considered, it is certainly very conservative to estimate that each family had, say, 6 children, and that each new generation required 90 years on the average. That is, assume the first family, Adam and Eve, had six children. The three families that could be established from these had six children each, and the nine families resulting from these each had six children, and so on. Actually, each probably had far more than six, but this figure will allow for those who did not marry or who died prematurely. So at an average figure of 90 years per generation, which seems far higher than was probably actually the case, one can calculate that there were some 18 generations in the 1,656 years from Adam to the flood. The total number of people in the last generation can be calculated on the basis as equal to 2, 3, and I can't quite read that, it looks like maybe the third power there, I'm looking at a number here, 2, 3 in parentheses, and maybe that number is 11. Let me see if I can get my glasses on here. I'm not a real mathematician. No, I'm not a real pro here. Let's see what we've got here. No, it's 11. 2, 2, 3, 11. Thus, at the end of the first generation, n equals 1, the number of in the family was 2, 3, or 6. At the end of two generations, it was 2, 3 times 2, or 18. 2 times 3 is 6 times 2 is 12. I don't know quite why it's a 2 there, but finally, at the end of 17 generations, the number is 258 million, and at the end of 18 generations, it was 774 million. If at this time only one previous generation was still living, the total population of the Earth would have been over 1 billion people. A little different way of calculating it than I did, but he figures there'd be at least a billion. Now listen, the world population in 1600 was 1 billion people. 1 billion. Well, that's what they tell us. I don't know if it was 2 or 5, but they say it's 1 billion. Were there people living in Australia in 1600? Were there people living in South America and North America in 1600? Were there people living in Japan and Indonesia and the Philippines and Siberia and Alaska? Boys and girls, every continent on the planet, save for Antarctica, was inhabited by 1600. One. So this local flood theory that mankind was all crammed into the Mesopotamian Valley for 1656 years, just reason, logic, and common sense would tell you that doesn't add up. That doesn't make sense. Okay, let's add a little bit more to it. We believe that anyone would agree that these calculations are extremely conservative, assuming only that the biblical statements are true. See, now the skeptic's going to say, well, the Bible isn't true. It's just a pack of lies. Hey, listen, you've got great company there. All of the Christians believe the same thing. I've never met a Christian that believed that the Bible was true, accurate, and correct in its entirety. In fact, they take polls and surveys every once in a while of the preachers. They go out here and they'll ask the preachers, do you believe the Bible is true, accurate, and correct? When they ask 100 Episcopalian preachers, 50 of them say, no, I don't believe it. 50 of them say, yep, I think it's true, accurate, and correct. Well, with some reservations. You see, all of these guys, when you come right down to it, if you're a local flood theorist, a local flood Christian, you do not believe the statements in Genesis 6, 7, and 8. You believe some, but there's some of them there that, well, I don't think that means that. Oh, I don't believe that. And you sure as hell don't believe Peter's testimony, now do you? I mean, that's just where life's at. So the religious people are in harmony with the skeptical people in that they do not believe that the Scripture is true, accurate, and correct. Now, Jesus thought it was, and he said so. He said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word. Well, how many words is every word? Does that include, you know, say 75% of the Bible, but 25% of it's trash? 25% of it's scientifically inaccurate. See, there was a time when the popes used to say, this is the Catholic Church now speaking through the Pope, and they said, well, now the sun revolves around the earth. I don't know where they got that idea, but they certainly did have it, and they were espousing that. And a guy named Galileo comes along. So I think it was Galileo did this. If it wasn't him, it was Leonardo, but one of the two of them. And he got to look, and he invented a thing here called a telescope. He got to look at that, and he says, hey, look at this. It's the earth that is revolving around the sun. And so he wrote it up, and he said, hey, I've got a telescope over here I just invented, and look what I've discovered. The earth revolves around the sun. And the Pope got it wrong. Well, the Pope heard that one day, and he called Galileo in, and he said, now listen, Galley, you better see this my way, or you ain't going to see the light of day. And so Galileo, or Leonardo, whichever one it was, he comes out of the church, and then he said, well, I had to recant. They said they were going to kill me if I didn't come out here and tell you that I don't believe this any longer. But when he left, he said, well, the earth still revolves around the sun in spite of the fact that I'm here telling you that the sun revolves around the earth. They got a brouhaha going on right now as I speak. They got this Catholic priest, and he's exercising what we commonly call free speech over here in the United States. It's a hate crime every place else, but it's free speech here. And he said, I don't believe that there were any Jews killed in the ovens over in Auschwitz and so on. That's called the Holocaust denier. Anyway, the Pope told him, well, you better change your tune. Let me ask you this. Let's suppose that you're an evolutionist, and you're sincere, and you honest to God believe in evolution. Or let's suppose that you're a Christian, and you honest to God, you really believe in the local flood. And I come along, and I stick a 45 up along your left temple, and I say, now, you know, it's time for you to change your beliefs. Because if you don't change your beliefs here, you Christian, I'm going to blow your brains out. And so you say, you know, Gordon, I see the wisdom of your argument. I think that flood was, in fact, worldwide. I could probably even persuade an evolutionist that the flood was true, accurate, and correct with a 45 sticking in his left temple. I'll bet you he'd see the light of day. Now, does that represent free speech? Does that represent freedom of thought? Or is that just coercion? Well, there's no freedom of speech. There's no freedom of thought in the Catholic Church as it relates to the history of World War II. I mean, we got the same thing going on today that we had going on in the Middle Ages. We have dogma, and by God, you're going to believe in and espouse that dogma or else. And so, you know, the scientist of today, he looks at that history and he said, now, you see, the Bible teaches that the sun revolves around the earth. The Bible doesn't teach any such thing. They used to say, well, the earth is flat. Well, since that came out of the Pope and it came out of the church, the Bible teaches the world is flat. It doesn't teach any such thing. And the churches do not represent the scriptures. The churches do not follow the scriptures. They don't practice the law of the scripture. They don't now, haven't in the past, and aren't likely to in the future. But you see, because of this guilt by association, these religious guys, they run around with a Bible under their arms just like Bill Clinton does. And so we would presume Bill Clinton's a holy, righteous guy because he carries a Bible under his arm. It's the association. The Bible is holy and righteous. Bill Clinton is carrying a Bible. Therefore, Bill Clinton must be holy and righteous. The Pope carries a Bible under his arm. The Pope believes the world is flat. Therefore, the Bible must teach that the world is flat. The Pope carries a Bible under his arm. The Pope says the sun revolves around the earth. Therefore, the Bible must teach that the sun revolves around the earth. Therefore, the Bible is unscientific. No, that's drawing conclusions, again, from insufficient facts. Nobody ever looked at the Bible. The Bible says the world's round. Doesn't say it's flat at all. The Bible says that the earth revolves around the sun. Doesn't say that the sun revolves around the earth. Had these Catholic preachers and philosophers of the past, had they looked in the scripture, they would have seen the science in the scripture. But they didn't see that, and that's because they've got their own religion. They've got the Babylonian mystery religion. They've got people that believe you're going to go to hell. If you're a bad person, you're going to go to hell and burn up for all eternity there. Well, that's what the Pope says, and the Pope carries the Bible, so therefore the Bible must teach the everlasting damnation of souls in hell. That isn't what the Bible teaches at all. The Bible teaches that there's three resurrections. You're not going to hell, and you're not going to heaven, partner. You're going into a hole in the ground until there's a resurrection, first, second, or third. All right, so when we talk about science here in the scripture, you want to keep in mind that there's a third alternative out here, scientist. Hey, Christian, hey, pilgrim, there's a third alternative out here. It isn't you have to choose evolution or you have to choose the local flood. We could presume, just for the sake of discussion, that the scripture is true, accurate, and correct under the ancient documents rule, and then we could just take a look at it and say, well, now does this square with science today? Every word here in Genesis 6, 7, and 8 squares perfectly with what we see when we look at the Grand Canyon. Now I mentioned this the other day, I said, try to square evolution with the Grand Canyon through the process of uniformitarianism, with water coming into the canyon at 1,700 feet, exiting the canyon at 800 feet, but it wore down a piece of real estate at 8,000 feet. Now square that one up, children. Now, you can sit there and believe in the religion of evolution if you want to, but that's preposterous poppycock. You don't have to have an IQ past 80 to figure out that didn't happen. Now, going on here, he says, we are confident, therefore, that our estimate of a population of 1 billion people on the earth at the time of the deluge is very conservative, and it could well have been far more than this. A population of this order of magnitude would certainly have spread far beyond the Mesopotamian plains. In fact, for all practical purposes, would have filled the earth, as the scripture says. In fact, this very figure is the estimated population of the earth in 1850. The earliest date for which there is any really accurate estimate of world population, and the entire earth was certainly filled at that time. So even if you don't take the 1600 date, by 1850, which is the earliest date for which there is any really accurate census estimate, 1850, worldwide, 1 billion people. Now, 1600 is the general date that we presume that there was a billion people in the world, but, you know, all right, so let's take 1850. Well, surely today there's a billion people in the world, isn't there? And it's totally overspread by population, ain't it? Now, let me give you another number here. This will boggle you a little bit. If these same six people, and if we took these people were reproducing at today's rate, you know, today's rate, there would have been 80 billion people in the world in 1656 years. It just kind of depends on how you make your calculations and what your projections are. Now, 80 would be pretty liberal, but 1 billion would be extremely conservative. And all we need to do for our purposes here is to show that the world had a population that extended outside of the Mesopotamian Valley to demonstrate if you're going to destroy all of mankind, then you got to get those in Africa. You got to get the guys that are in Japan. You got to get the ones in Australia. You got to get the ones in North and South America. You got to get them Eskimos up there in Siberia, don't you? That's what the bottom line there is all about. Now, our second reason for believing that man had traveled far beyond the confines of the Near East by the time of the flood is based upon evidence from paleontology. It's not our purpose here to enter into discussion of the absolute age of the numerous fossil men, nor are we attempting to settle here the difficult question of which, if any, of these human remains are antediluvian. But our purpose in appealing to such evidence in this chapter is simply to show how devastating to the limited distribution theory would be the discovery that even one human fossil from Africa, Europe, Asia, or America antedated the flood. If there's just one fossil out there in Africa or North or South America antedated the flood, well, then it shows or it proves that the flood was worldwide. And that's what we're out to do, is to prove it was worldwide. Hey, I'm about to run out of time here again, kids. I'm going to have to leave it right here and remind you that you've been listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States, and we're heard around the world in more than 120 countries daily over the Internet and radio. If you'd like more information about the Law School and The Law Hour, please go to our website at georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. The Law School is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school that is open to individuals but by prearrangement. The Law School conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact desk, and the Law Hour website is updated weekly and has a radio log schedule and archives, all of which can be accessed through our website at georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. And the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. Hey, our time's up. I've got to leave it right there. So we'll see you back here tomorrow night, same time, same station, God willing, of course. So until then, thanks for listening, everybody, and good night, friends.